this morning, well, first of all, over the past couple of weeks, we've had the blessing or curse of dialing into the conventions, Republican, Democrat, right? Now it's Michael's turn, okay? It's Michael's turn. He's going to bring maybe a Mennonite perspective on Romans 12 and 13, and it's going to blow your mind. And so here we go. Michael Danner, come on up.
Wow, that's a lot of pressure. Or maybe not an, I don't know, that's a, I don't know what to think about that standard. I could just insult somebody for the next 20 minutes and probably do a little better than, I can't, yeah, okay. I suspect, well, one, it's good to be here. And I always enjoy being with you guys, and it's a lot of fun, and I'm blessed by it. So I'm a little suspicious that Charlie invites me here when he's gone because I make his preaching look a lot better. All right, so you, it's good to be here, I asked him, what should I preach on, and he said, whatever you want, which is, I think, more difficult than if he would have said, preach on, you know, this or preach on that. And so, and talking to Charlie and talking to Dustin, I know Eric and Chris and David and some others here, I remember that some of the language you use at Imago is that you want to be a church that embraces a generous orthodoxy, right? And so this idea that you're not a part of a denomination, you're an independent kind of grassroots congregation, you know, congregational in your polity, but that you look to all the various traditions, and you take or glean from them that which is God-honoring, that which builds up the church. Am I understanding it right? Right. Okay, and I love that, but I have to lay my cards out on the table right from the start. I am an Anabaptist theologically, so I love generous orthodoxy, but I'm one of the streams that's a little more particular, right? So I'm Anabaptist theologically, and I'm Mennonite by tradition. And so I associate with the Mennonite Church, which got its roots and goes all the way back to 16th century Switzerland. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that anyone who's not Anabaptist Mennonite gets it wrong, right? So I'm not sitting here going, man, our tradition is the best. We get it right. Everybody else stinks. And you should all become Mennonite, although I think you should all become Mennonite. It's not for that reason. I say that every time I'm here. I try to encourage you to join the Mennonite Church because we would love to have you as a congregation. But so I embrace this kind of generous orthodoxy as well. I'm Anabaptist. I'm Mennonite. But I also learn a lot from other traditions, from the Catholic tradition. I'm fascinated by the Greek Orthodox tradition and also all the various other traditions. Less impressed with the Reformed tradition, just to be honest. What it means for me to be Anabaptist Mennonite is in all of this generous orthodoxy, I choose, literally, I just choose this framework to be the one that I submit to and the one that I allow to shape the way I read the Bible, the way I understand church, and the way I engage real life. And so I wanted to say that from the start. I'm going to come at this from an Anabaptist Mennonite perspective. Now, set that aside for a moment. How many of you have noticed that we're in an election cycle? Raise your hand. Wow, like for the last 3 years, right? But more so just crazy, isn't it? It's a mess. That's my professional opinion. As a doctor of the church, it's a mess. It's a mess. We have four or more people running for president. Can people name the main four? Well, we got Trump and Hillary, right? And then Jill Stein. And then Gary Johnson, yeah, right. So these four people, but really it's Trump and it's Clinton that get all of the press, right? They're the ones that are kind of, and if you haven't noticed, they've taken the gloves off as of late. Not that they ever had them on, but they're really going at each other, and it's really kind of ugly. And how many of you think that's going to get any better before November? It's not. It's going to be pretty difficult in our culture. And quite frankly, I find it fascinating. I love politics. It was my minor in college. I love watching this thing. Kind of like I think maybe Eric said it's like watching a car crash. I think it's like watching a circus. I love rhetoric. I love to see how people make arguments in advance. I love all that stuff. But what I'm really fascinated about is the intersection of religion and politics, especially in American cultural life. Have you noticed that it's very hard to get elected to any position in our country if you're not Christian? And yet what it means to be Christian in that context is really fluid, right? And so I love to pay attention to that, to pay attention to how people present themselves as Christian or not Christian. But really, this time around, I've noticed that, I don't know, how many of you are on social media? On my social media feed, especially Facebook, I've witnessed more kind of flame wars between people around religion and politics this time around than at any other time that I've ever... people writing treatises about why they will If you vote for so-and-so, they will not be your friend anymore. They will never talk to you again. Which candidate is the true or the better Christian? Have you seen that one? There was an article submitted this week about why the moral Christian choice is to vote for candidate A, and then there's the counterpoint, candidate B, and people are going back and forth. Which candidate is more evil or less evil? So which is the lesser of two evils? Have you seen those? And fighting over that. Which party's platform is more consistent with Christian values? With the idea that the one that gets the closest will be best for America as a country. Whether America is a Christian nation or not. Have you seen that one? I get Christian friends back and forth on that one. And on and on and on. So what I thought I would do this morning, because Charlie said I could talk about anything, is I want to give you a glimpse of how Anabaptist Mennonites approach politics, right? And I want to do it by actually interpreting Romans 12 and 13 and showing you how we would approach those two texts, especially Romans 13, 1 through 7, which is the go-to verse that most Christians use to dive right into this whole mess and legitimize their ways of acting in that. So I want to talk about Romans 12 and 13, and eventually you'll need to get your Bibles out because we're going to go through that. I know that you spent some time in Romans 14, so we won't go that far because I know that you guys have wrestled with that, but 12 and 13 are important. Before we dive into the text, I'm going to talk about a few caveats and a few principles that kind of locate me as an Anabaptist Mennonite. Caveats. First, like most all traditions, Mennonites don't agree about all things all the time, right? So I'm going to represent a Mennonite Anabaptist perspective, but not everyone who identifies with that tradition will agree with me. Right? Some will disagree with this, and we could have some rigorous debates about that. And some of the flame wars that I've witnessed are between Jesus-loving, peace-loving, non-violent Anabaptist Mennonites, which seems like a contradiction, and I think it is. During the George W. Bush era, this became so bad within the Mennonite church, the way people were dividing up between Republican and Democrat and fighting with each other, that a historian by the name of John D. Roth, who teaches at Goshen College, actually came out quite publicly and said all Mennonites should take a sabbatical from participation in the political process, period. Nothing. Abstain until we figure out how to be Christian together within our community, because our witness for peace is getting destroyed by the way we engage around politics. And so we don't get this all right in theory, in theology, in practice. We don't. So just that. Also, I am not saying this is how you should view the relationship between the church and the government and your own political engagement, right? So I'm not standing up here saying this is what I think and this is what you should think too, right? You may want to consider it. It's another option among many. It may be something that you go, yeah, that's what I think anyway. It may be something you've never heard before. But I'm not saying that it's the way you should do it. And I'm also not saying that this is the you know, right way to understand this, right? It is a way. And so in the spirit of kind of the generous orthodoxy approach that you have, this is just one slice that's rooted in kind of this Anabaptist Mennonite. So I will say this. I'm inviting you to consider it as one way to approach your engagement with politics. So those are the caveats. A couple of principles. First, Mennonites, and you probably do too, but Mennonites confess to have a very high view of Scripture. In our confession, we say this. We say, we believe all Scripture is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit for instruction and salvation and training in righteousness, right? So it echoes the New Testament. We accept the Scriptures as the Word of God and the fully trustworthy standard for Christian faith and life. And so, as a tradition, we're Bible-centered people. The Bible has authority within our communities. And so that's an important aspect. The second principle, we also believe Scripture is to be interpreted in the church through the lens of Jesus. Right? And so, in our confession, we'll say, led by the Holy Spirit in the church, we interpret Scripture in harmony with Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that he introduced me. I just finished a doctorate in ministry, so I'm the De Reverend Doctor, right? And it's like, wow, you know. My wife won't call me doctor. She refuses. And I'm not seriously wanting her to. But in some traditions, the people that go to seminary and they get the degrees and they stack up the letters stand up here, right? And they say, this is the way that it is. This is the Word of God as I understand it, and this is what you are to believe. In the Anabaptist Mennonite tradition, we think that's very dangerous, right? Mostly because of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church up to the Reformation. We saw that if the cleric controls everything and you guys don't have access to the Bible, you're not participating in the process, then it makes it very easy for people in power to manipulate the church, right, to their own ends. And so we believe that the scriptures are best interpreted in community. So I don't say what the scriptures mean in Imago Dei. We say together, like, so Charlie, it wouldn't be me, but those of you that are committed to this faith community discern together what the scriptures say and how that you apply them. And we also interpret in harmony with Jesus Christ, right? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John trump the rest of scripture. And so some people are like, oh, that's heresy because this, you know, the Old Testament's equally inspired and all this stuff. We can have that discussion at some point, but we're kind of unapologetic that we believe that the scriptures say that the clearest revelation of God that we have is Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. And so we read the Gospels, and we understand what Jesus taught. And then we interpret everything else we see in light of that. And if there's any sort of tension between, say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which was the Lex Talionis in the Old Testament, and Jesus saying, but I say unto you, don't resist an evildoer. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other. We say as Christians and followers of Jesus, we prioritize what he said, and we raise it above. And that's what we do ethically, right? So we read everything through Jesus. And if there's any tension at all, we just go with Jesus, figuring that's going to be our safest bet as his followers. So we also believe, this is the last one, I think. We also believe that the church itself is political, right? So a lot of people in our culture would say, well, Jesus wasn't political. The church isn't about politics. They shouldn't even get engaged. I think it was Tony Campolo who said the church getting involved in politics is like mixing ice cream and manure. It affects one, but the other one, you know, you really can't mess up. We believe, we don't buy that. We actually believe the church by its very nature is political. And by political, what I mean is that the church has its own distinct politic. And so politics is how you organize a social group, right? And so we believe that the church is a very distinct way to organize social relationships rooted in the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. And therefore, at its very heart, it is political. In our confession, we use this language. We say, we believe that the church is the assembly of those who have accepted God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's who the church is. We believe that those who are part of the church are those who voluntarily agree to submit to a community of faith in a particular place as followers of Jesus. So we let each other hold us accountable for the things Jesus taught. We also say, though, that the church is a new community of disciples sent into the world to proclaim the reign of God. And so we use king language like that, the reign of God, and to provide a foretaste of God's glorious hope, right? And so when people in the world generally look at the church, we believe what they should see is what the world will ultimately become when Jesus sets everything right. So we're a sign and a foretaste, a different way of living. Another way to talk about that is if you can't imagine it happening in heaven, you should not practice it here, right, in the church. Because we're giving a false representation of who Jesus is. So we're political in our nature because we're here as a foretaste and a sign to the kingdom of God. So we live differently. And then we say probably most directly that the church is a new society established and sustained by the Holy Spirit, right? And so we believe that to be true. And so it's not how does the church, you know, are we Republican, Democrat, how do we engage? No, we're kind of our own politic by the way we live our life together. Because of that, we believe allegiance to Jesus Christ and his kingdom is the ultimate allegiance, right? Every other allegiance, nation, state, tribal, racial, all these things are secondary allegiances, and they don't trump our allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom. And if they call us to things that aren't consistent with Jesus and his kingdom, we always choose Jesus and his kingdom, even if that means we're out of step with governments and culture. And the second part of this is that we believe the kingdom of God of which we are a part includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? It's not just Christians within America. It's Christians worldwide. And as a matter of fact, as an Anabaptist Mennonite, there are more Mennonites outside of North America with brown and black skin than there are white European tribal Mennonites like myself, right? So we're actually a minority in their own tradition. And if you look at where Mennonite church is growing, it's in South America and Africa more than any place else. And our largest churches are in Ethiopia. So we believe that. Because of that, sometimes what our nation does that we happen to live in actually brings us into conflict with our brother, with this allegiance to the kingdom, because our policies actually impact our brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of God's kingdom in other parts of the world. So America deciding to invade Iraq isn't a tribal national kind of issue. It's we have brothers and sisters in Christ in Iraq, and that trumps it. And how are they being cared for, right? So that's how we tend to look at things. I could probably just stop there, right, and go, I'm done. But no, we haven't even started. That was all introduction. Did you get it? Yeah. Okay, open your Bibles to Romans 12. And so that's like a big picture framework of how we kind of approach church and politics. And then Romans 12 and 13 then, and I chose this because Romans 13 is used, 1 through 7 is used so much to justify all kinds of what I would consider to be compromise to the way of Jesus in the name of faithfulness to the scriptures and whatnot. And so how do we understand that? So Romans 12, and the reason I even started in 12 is because I don't think if anyone ever just comes to you and say, well, let's talk about Christianity and government. Turn to Romans 13. We're going to look at 1 through 7. Say, whoa. That passage comes in a wider context. And so we need to back up to at least 12. If we had the time, we'd go all the way back to Romans 1 and just see it as a part of Paul's whole argument. We got to go back at least to Romans 12 because that sets the context. And so this is what Paul says. And I'm reading, I know your Pew Bibles are NIV, this is ESV, so it might sound a little bit different. But he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So right away, Paul recognizes that we live in a place where we have to discern between that which is of God and that which is not of God, right? We're in that place of constantly having to decide, what should we do? What does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to worship with our whole selves? You know, not just show up at church on Sunday, but in our vocations, in our marriages, in our sex lives, in our, you know, economics and all this kind of stuff. And Paul's saying, look, by the renewal of your mind as you submit to Jesus and his teaching, you will be able to discern the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. Then in verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Right? So that's a good criteria for something that's Jesus-centered and Christian, right? Are you humble? Do you have an accurate estimate of yourself? Right? Look at yourself honestly, you know, straightforward. No pretense, no hiding. I love the songs, that Dan picked out today are kind of, at one point after the last song, I said, well, that's the sermon, so maybe I don't have to say anything. And if I get confusing, just go back and listen to that song again. This idea that, we have to be pretty straightforward and honest about who we are before we do anything else. In verse 4, he says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so we know our proper place relative to God, and we know our interdependence and our connectedness to one another, right? That what I do impacts you, and what you do impacts me, and what we do together is important. It's a witness as the body of Christ. And then in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them, right? So we're not to just be in this community, we're to minister within this community. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in their exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so that kind of begins to set up our kind of way of being in the world, the way that God, he's calling us to be. Now, my Bible, verse 9, starts with this heading, Marks of the True Christian. Right? That might even be a little arrogant by the interpreters, but here we go. Right? This is how they've decided to label what Paul teaches next. These are marks of a true Christian, according to the editors of the ESV. Paul says in verse 9, let love be genuine. Okay? Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. All right, so not an easy group of things, but I think most people would go, oh, yeah. Everybody, amen? All right, anyone say, nah, I don't want to show hospitality. That's for suckers. I don't know. Whatever. No. All right, so we're doing pretty well. And then in verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What? Right? Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What do you mean, repay no one evil for evil? What? Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you. What you bring to every relationship, every interaction, every engagement, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't have to handle it. God's got this, right? To the contrary, Paul writes, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? A little more challenging, a little harder. Don't repay evil for evil. Bless those who persecute you. If your enemy's hungry, feed them. Do good to them. Don't kill them. Don't strike back at them. Don't engage in any of that kind of stuff. This to me echoes the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus taught. It's Paul kind of riffing off of that and saying this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to do these things. Now that's important, right, for us to remember. Because when you get to Romans 13:1, all of 12 doesn't disappear. Right? And for a lot of people, all of 12 disappears. Right? And they enter into a new space. As Anabaptist Mennonites, we say, no, none of that disappears because our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God and this community called the church, which is a sign and a foretaste of the way things will be ultimately. Right? So we can't just let all of 12 go because that's the core essence of our witness as a people. Right? But in Romans 13, it says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Okay? We're to be subject. Remember, to be subject to does not mean to be obedient to. It just means to be subject to. Right? And so here Paul is already starting to discourage what I would call revolutionary violence or this zealot option. You notice Jesus, when he called his disciples, had a zealot. Simon Iscariot was a zealot. I think there was a couple, actually. And what they believed was that the way you dealt with Roman occupation and that this foreign government that was subduing them and oppressing them was that you had a revolution, like the Maccabean kind that happened when Alexander the Great invaded Israel, right? You get your knives and you get your kind of guerrilla army and you fight back. And Paul is saying, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. No, we're not going to do that. And he says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? It's like, huh, okay. We'll keep reading. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Now, that's kind of a strange wording in this version, but the question is, do you want to not be afraid of those who are in authority? Do you want to live without fear of the government? Then do what is good, and you will receive their approval, for they are God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the government does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers to God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Right? So, that's different, isn't it? A lot of people will go, a lot of Bible scholars will go, you know, Romans 13, 1 through 7 just doesn't sound like 12, and it doesn't sound like verse 8. And so we think somebody who really liked the government added that paragraph at some point in history. Have you ever heard that? The language is different. These are words and phrases Paul doesn't normally use in the Greek. The reason I made the point that as Anabaptist Mennonites we have a high view of Scripture is that we do not believe that option is available to us in our interpretation. We believe that the Holy Spirit through the church preserved the Scripture and handed it on through the church, and so that what we have is telling us something that God wants us to know, right? So as tempting as it would be to go, it'd be just, let's just take that out and justify it and ignore it and just kind of do an end around. I don't really think that that's an option. And so a few things that we would understand, I guess, as we read that. One, I already said, subject to doesn't mean to be obedient to. And Jesus talked about this a lot, too, that if you live by the sword, you what? You die by the sword. And when you're talking to a group of, at this point in time, a small group of Christian believers in Rome who are under the thumb of the basically the world's greatest acting, most militant empire at the time, the revolutionary option for the church would mean absolute destruction, right? If they came out and tried to attack Rome head on, it wouldn't work. And so what Paul is talking about here is that we're not going to do that. We can actually live out the way of Jesus within the shell of the Roman Empire, and if we do good, we'll be okay. At the same time, I would say this, living out Romans 13, 1 through 7 does not involve doing anything that violates Romans 12, right? So that's the test. If to be subject to the government means to do something that Paul says Christians don't do in 12, then that's a problem. So Paul is not saying to set aside any of that. It doesn't involve that. Paul's view of government, then, when it's rightly ordained and it's rightly functioning as God's authority, what he says is that God has given government the authority to promote what is good and to resist what is evil using the sword if necessary, right? So the government has this function to support what is good as defined by Romans 12, as defined by God and Jesus and God's intent and God's desire for shalom. And, yeah, there's going to be some times when people do violent things, right? And what we know is that leading into the story of Noah, right, what happened, this great kind of progression of evil spread throughout the land till you get to the time of Noah, and what does it say? All of the people were inclined their hearts to evil all of the time, right? What we see consistently throughout the Old Testament is left to our own devices, we will degenerate and we'll kill one another and we'll use violence to support our own ends. And we don't care as much about other tribes because they're not our people. And this is the way life will work. And if that happens, everything's, people are living this way, there will be actually no space for the church to live out a way of peace. Does that make sense? Right, and so the government, Yoder would call this the government divinely pagan, divinely ordained, but able to do things that Christians cannot do because we live in God's kingdom. Now that sets up all kinds of interesting conversations that we can't have here, but we should have nonetheless. But that's what Yoder would argue, right? That if you do wrong to your neighbor, then you're in trouble, right? And so here the operating assumption Paul has is if you do good, you'll have no problems with the government. If you do bad, you should have a problem with the government because what you're doing is not rooted in love. And this is what you can expect. Now, the other thing, so if anyone wants to read Romans 13, you also have to include 12. You also read Revelation 13 at the same time. Never read Romans 13 without Revelation 13, because Revelation 13 tells us what a bad government looks like, one that demands ultimate allegiance and demands you rescind your commitment to Jesus and his kingdom lest you face death. He's like, no. So it's not the Bible doesn't give us a straight view on this, but on government. But this is what Paul is saying. If you do good, you'll have no problem with the government because that's what they want. Once the government stops functioning that way, then you have all kinds of different problems. Now, Romans 13, 8, Paul continues. He says, owe to no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So even in all of that, Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul still lands in this place where he says the best way to go, according to Paul, is to love, as defined by Jesus, your neighbor. And what does that bring to mind? Who is my neighbor, right? The Pharisee asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? You say, I'm to love God and love neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And the guy says, well, not the guy, it's Jesus. The guy responds, you know. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Who's your neighbor? Well, anyone in need, right? Anyone that needs anything, the broken, the disabused, those on the side of the road that are hurting. Your obligation is to stop and to love them. So Paul says, the best way to go is to love your neighbor. If you do no wrong to your neighbor, if you love them, you'll have no problem. You're doing what God wants. Now, it does not mean you will have no problem with the government. It means you will have no problems with God. Right? You could very well have problems with your government. And then we go back to Romans 12 where he says, suffer patiently, endure tribulation patiently. This is what we're called to. We're to live in submission to the rule and reign of Jesus, Paul says, not to our desires. And this is how we're supposed to live. Does that make sense? Does it sound new, different, hard? I would say that it's kind of the first attempt, right? And now the next thing you should do is read The Politics of Jesus by John Howard Yoder, followed up by Discipleship is Personal Responsibility and Political Act. You know, there's all kinds of different ways to go. But that's a basic framework for how, like, as Anabaptist Mennonites, we begin to read Romans 12 and 13 and understand it. That Romans 13 doesn't give us, one, it doesn't require us to be obedient to the government. It requires us to be subject as a pragmatic concession to not being killed. And getting killed does the church no good. If Christians are wiped out, we can't grow. But the basic understanding is that, like Jesus said, the kingdom of God starts small, right? It starts as a mustard seed. It starts as a little leaven in a whole loaf. And it starts small, but it because of its nature, the way it is, it grows and it expands until it fills the whole. And so the idea is that, yeah, we live in a violent world, and sometimes the restraint of that violence is necessary, and God has ordained government to do that within a very limited kind of sphere. And within it creates a space for that seed, a little soil for that seed to go. But ultimately, if we're doing our job as a sign and a foretaste, what people will see is that the kingdom of God is a whole lot better than the options around them. And as more and more people move out from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God, if we live this unique kind of ethic as a community, that portion of the world will get bigger and bigger. And the portion of the world that needs the restraint of government, you know, because they're doing violence, gets smaller and smaller until eventually the kingdom of God overtakes the whole. And that's what we would call the final consummation of kind of when Jesus comes back. And so that's kind of how we would understand that working. And there's all kinds of critiques of that, right? Well, yeah, you sit under the protection of the military, but you're not willing to fight. Okay. I'm not going to answer that one. It's legitimate, right? I'll own it. It's a legitimate question. It's a little legitimate critique, and it's one that we have to wrestle with as we think about what this means. But from a practical standpoint, what does it mean for the next couple of months, or how might this speak into that? I would say this. First of all, no matter what, Christians are called to love our neighbors, period. It doesn't matter. It doesn't say love your neighbors if they agree with you politically and are going to vote for the candidate you like. It means love your neighbor. It means do good to them, right? And to seek the welfare of the city in which you are born. And so the very simple test when you're engaging people politically is, am I loving people the way Jesus would love them? He was an expert. He would expertly dodge religious or political questions. Should I pay tax to Caesar or not? It's like, whose face is on the coin? Good answer. Do that. I mean, that's basically what he said. It's Caesar's. Then give him his coin back, right? We're called to love. I would also say this, historically and even contemporarily, Mennonites and Anabaptists believe that Christians cannot participate in government if such participation involves a direct violation of Romans 12, right? So because Romans 12 calls Christians not to do harm to others, not to persecute enemies, but to feed them instead, to be in any sort of government position that requires you directly to be involved in the killing or the harming of another person is not consistent with allegiance to the kingdom of God. And so most Anabaptist Mennonites I know would look at like this argument between who's a better Christian, Hillary or Donald or whatever, and just go, we're suspicious of all of them because they want political power, and that involves being commander-in-chief of the greatest military force in the world at this point, who just a week and a half ago admits to bombing citizens in Syria with a drone strike that killed 85 women and children who were not doing anything other than being and trying to live their lives, right? So what we would, I mean, it may be bold, but what Christian can participate in that system? So traditionally, Mennonites would say, no, if it involves violence, you probably shouldn't be involved in that. Police officers, military, and roles of government. Now, in the old days, in the 16th century, they would just say no government, period. But we also live in a place where, in the Mennonite church I pastored, we had tons of public school teachers. Yeah, you know, to irritate my dad, who's more conservative than me, I call them government schools. Because it harkens, is that ornery of me? It kind of harkens back to the Cold War era where the Soviets had government schools and we have public schools. I go, we just indoctrinate kids differently. But so I call them government schools. But yeah, a lot of people work in government, government-owned healthcare. Our government does a lot more than just military, right? A lot of social welfare programs, a lot of mental health kind of issues are all funded by the government. So in kind of a social democracy like we have, some would call it a liberal democracy, where we take the care of people seriously as a culture, it is okay to participate in government-sponsored things as long as your participation doesn't directly involve you in the killing or any sort of violation of Romans 12. And so that's what we would say. And we would say, yes, yeah, God ordains the government to do these things. Even military, we would say Romans 13 kind of says that. But it doesn't say Christians can participate in it, right? And so that's part of being this alternative kingdom, this alternative politic. To such a degree that if the church loses that, then we've lost our saltiness, right? We're of no good. We're not kind of an alternative to the world around us. We're just like the world. We're reflecting the world. And therefore, there's no difference. We're not a sign and foretaste of the kingdom. We're just a Christianized version of the worldly culture that we live in, right? And so it's important for us to maintain this distinct witness rooted in Jesus' teaching, Matthew 5 through 7, rooted in what Paul teaches in Romans 12. A few things that we would say that come out of our confession that relate to this. We believe that peace is the will of God. Amen? Genesis 1 and 2 is what God intended before sin and the fall and human nature and all that stuff messed it all up. Revelation 21 and 22 is where we're headed, which was the recreation of what God intended in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? Easy way to remember that. Genesis 1, 2, Revelation 2, 1, 2, 2. The second one and the second two. And so it's all about recreation and that God is building peace in the world. So we believe that peace is the will of God. Led by the Holy Spirit, we will follow Jesus in the way of peace. So because peace is the will of God, because Jesus himself is our peace and we're his followers, we will engage in peace, which means doing justice, working reconciliation in the midst of brokenness, and practicing non-resistance, even in the face of violence and warfare. Right? So the Mennonite Anabaptist tradition is a pacifist tradition. They would serve, like during World War II, Mennonites would serve, but they served in non-combatant roles. A friend of mine, at the age of, he's now 93, but at that time he was young and right out of college, refused to serve in combat, but they gave him an alternative service. And he ended up running a mental hospital on the East Coast as their chief financial officer with absolutely no experience in either mental health or he had a degree in accounting. That was it. But everybody that worked in this state-run hospital was called into the war effort, and so they needed people to backfill those jobs, and that's what he did. And so there's a lot of stories like that. But so we believe in serving the country, right, and serving, but in non-combatant ways, in ways that don't involve us in violence and warfare. The other thing we would say is that we believe that the church is God's holy nation, called to give full allegiance to Jesus, its head, and to witness to every other nation, government, and society about God's saving love, right? So this is what we act proactively in the world. So as we engage in politics, we can don't think too highly of ourselves as a country, like too much, but we are important. The things we do matter. We do have a lot of potential. The things our government does impacts many lives, our own, and also all around the world, right? So we need to continue to witness to the state and to the government that this is the way of Jesus. This is what God calls us to. This is what it means to support the good, right? And the last thing that we would say, and this is the most helpful for me when I look at this election cycle, is that we place our hope in the reign of God and its fulfillment in the day when Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. So creedal language, it was in the song we sung, but this idea that, if you're putting your hopes for this world in the guys we're electing, or girls or women that we're electing for president and the functioning of our government, you're going to be disappointed. They can't do it. You're asking them to do too much. Rather, what you should do is be the church fully and wholly as best you can, right? Doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. Doesn't mean you don't try to get the best. But there's no Messiah running for president. None. Even the one that says he is not the Messiah, right? I heard somebody I don't normally listen to the other day was a guy named Glenn Beck. Anybody listen to Glenn Beck? Why are you chuckling? Even he said, after I think it was Mr. Trump's speech, he said, only I can solve the problems that this country has, right? And Glenn Beck goes, I wouldn't even have a guy that said that as a friend, let alone a president. I'm like, I might agree with him, right? So think about that. Where'd we start in Romans 12:1? You should not think too highly of yourself. And so you can use this grid to begin to evaluate, right, what we're seeing and what we're hearing. Even President Obama, who said that America is the last great hope of the world. Do you remember this? When he was running for president. And even then I would say, no. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I believe in his kingdom and his rule and his reign. And the last best hope of the world is the one that's actually lived out through the church and is here and is now and is coming. It's already and not yet. That's the last great hope in the world. So even then I would go, I don't know where you went to Sunday school, but it wasn't a Mennonite church. So all of this involves compromise. And let's not be too hard on flawed people that are trying their best to do a difficult job, like presidents, right? But there are real differences, and those matter, and so you do that. But ultimately, our hope is rooted in something else. It's rooted in our faith, and it comes through the church. For us, for Mennonites, the clearest picture of what God's community looks like in real life, two best pictures, Acts 2, 42 through 47. Have you guys seen that? Do you have it memorized? There's no clock by the out back there, by the way, so tell me if I'm... Oh, my goodness. Okay. But now I don't know when I started because I didn't see that. Two snapshots of what I would say this unique politic of the church looks like. Acts 2, 4, 42 through 47. And they, meaning those that have come to faith in Jesus, the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor with all the people. That's an important part, and having favor of all the people. People looked at them and went, that's different. And that's kind of attractive. And it says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think if you go then to Acts 4, 32 through 37, it's a little more on the nose a little bit. And see if you can think of anybody who ran for president that might have had a platform that sounded remotely like this. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. Oops. Stinking socialists get in here. How did a communist creep in the Bible? Right? Oh. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Look at what they accomplished in verse 34. there was not a needy person among them. Wow. Think about that. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Wow. The church doesn't need government's approval to live that out, right? We can do that voluntarily. In the Mennonite Church, there's a great tradition of places like Reba Place in Chicago, of Plow Creek in Tiscawa, which you can still visit to this day, of people that live with common purse and live this out, right? Be a hard thing, right? Payday comes and you take your check and you direct deposit it in the church's account. And then when you need something, you go to, and a group of folks decide if you really need it or not that aren't you. Wow. It's hard. You know, a lot of these communities don't last too long, and they have all kinds of internal problems, and then they go in and out of common purse because it's difficult, because it flies in the face of everything we're told life's about as American people. But this is what it says. They laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it says, it gives us an example. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Right? So this is what this alternative politic of the church rooted in the fullness of Jesus looks like in action, in an actual community. There was no need among them, right? What does that look like? The very next story is Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a field, but lied about it, kept half the money, and only gave half it to the church. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they both wound up dead. Let that be a lesson to you. I think the lesson is don't lie. Like, I think they would have been okay if they would have just given what half of it and said, you know, we're a little not all in right now, so we're going to keep some over here and not lie about it. But that's what it looks like, right? So these are descriptions of this alternative political formation that yields different results from what we see in the world. And we can live that out in the world under any form of government where we find ourselves. We can do that. We also recognize that left to ourselves, with no restraints, human community will degenerate into violence. And so there is a role there, and it's a tricky one to deal with. In order for God's kingdom to grow and flourish, though, we do believe that God allows for duly ordained governments to use violence to restrain evil within the frameworks of what I've already talked about. Ultimately, however, as Jesus said, the church is an alternative kingdom, right? It expands within the world such that eventually violence becomes unnecessary. Again, this is not comprehensive. This is one sermon. It's probably a long one. I threw a ton of stuff out there, but this is a starting point for all kinds of discussions I would love to engage in and have you guys engage in. I think you could probably give people my email, Facebook page. You can friend me there if we're not already friends and talk about this kind of stuff. And I'd say all of this realizing that what I've just said runs straight into a head-on collision with the dominant ideologies of American cultural life, which are rooted in individualism and consumerism and protected by militarism, right? This is what we live in. And all of this is kind of supported by this myth of redemptive violence, right? That good can come from killing. No, it can't. The only person that's ever done that is people intended for evil when they put Jesus on the cross. God turned into good and stripped us the power of sin and death once and for all, right? And that's what our hope is in. Notice he was a guy who said, at a moment's notice, I could call down legions of angels and smite every one of my enemies. And yet, no one takes my life. I lay it down for you, right? That's what Jesus said. So that's our Lord and Savior. That's the one we're following. That's now what does that look like? Yeah, so can I pray and then, I don't know. You'll do it? No, go ahead.
Let us show our appreciation for Dr. Danner.
We don't.
And I'm moving to Canada, so see ya. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not.
There's Mennonites in Canada.
Sweet. So let's stand for a benediction, and the offering box is in the back. And I just want to do Romans 12, a little section here for our benediction this morning. And we'll just go there. So love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Go in grace and peace. Amen.